Tonight I do invite you to take your Bibles, and we are going to continue the study that we did start last week, though we are going to now focus on the New Testament. We talked about the Old Testament last week. One of the great difficulties in studying what God's stance is on the drinking of alcoholic beverages is the bias that the translators have brought into the meaning of the verses in the Bible. They had their own thoughts about the matter, and so they ended up translating things the way they thought things ought to be. And now what we have seen when we look through the Old Testament is that the word wine did not always mean an intoxicating drink. That was what my basic aim for that lesson was, to show you from various verses, from different places, that even though it says wine in a Bible translation, it didn't always mean something that was intoxicating. When the context clearly shows that the liquid was intoxicating, it was either condemned or it was used for purposes that did not necessarily require that we have to assume that they drank it. This is basically when we get down to it. When the context clearly showed that it was not intoxicating, it was always approved. Is what for the various verses that we have. The same difficulty carries over into the New Testament. In the New Testament, the most common word that's translated as wine is oinos, which is directly equivalent to the Hebrew word yayin that we saw last week. That word refers to all products of grape juice, and only the context can determine whether we're talking about a fermented grape juice or not. You can't, just by the use of oinos, you cannot conclude how much alcohol is in that particular drink. Another Greek word, and this one only appears one time in the New Testament, is in Luke chapter 1, verse 15. The Greek word is sikara, and that's equivalent to the Hebrew word shikar. And it refers to strong drinks that are made from juice or from grains. As I said, it only appears in Luke chapter 1, verse 15. Where it says, for he was great, shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall drink no wine or liquor, is what my translation says. That strong drink in some other translation, he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's referring back to the Old Testament law that a person who was under a Nazarite vow could not drink grape juice products or strong drinks of any sort from any type of beverage. And so that's what that one verse there. So John's parents were instructed to keep John away from wine and strong drinks. And basically grape juice and everything else that goes along with that. The Greek word, glioukos, is equivalent to the Hebrew word terash. It literally means a sweet or new wine, is what it's usually translated as. But it basically is referring to grape juice. Again, it only appears one time in the New Testament, and that is in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 13. And if you don't understand that this is not an intoxicating drink, you'd miss the statement that's being made. In Acts chapter 2, verse 13, when the apostles began to speak in other tongues, it says, but others were mocking, saying, they are full of sweet wine. Okay, it's what my translation says. And it's that word there that is basically for fresh grape juice. The apostles were accused of being drunk on grape juice, is what they're called. That's why it's mocking. These people they don't know what they're talking about. They're drunk on grape juice. Okay, grape juice doesn't make you drunk. But they're teasing them. They're mocking them. Mocking their behavior. All right. So those are the words that we have in the New Testament. And so we basically, unlike the Old Testament where we have a lot of different Hebrew words that talk about different strengths, and there's just one word that's a broad general one. In the New Testament, we have one general word that's used 99% of the time. And we got two words that we do know the strength, but it's only appears twice. So how do we know what the Bible teaches about drinking as far as the New Testament goes? Well, first off, what I'd like to do is consider some places where people usually say, well, the use of alcohol is implied. One of these is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and starting with verse 20. So therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. One is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. In the argument here, the Corinthians were abusing the Lord's Supper by turning it into a common meal that wasn't being shared. And some were overeating and getting drunk, which is unacceptable behavior for Christians in worship service. So Paul tells them to take their meals and their drinking home. Basically, the implication is Paul saying, if you want to overindulge, do it at home, not in church. Therefore, what Paul's then permitting, if that by that argument, is they're saying that Paul permits drinking at home, is what they're arguing. But there's a problem there. First off, the key word that is being focused on is the word drunk. That's translated drunk. It comes from a Greek word, methuel, and it literally means filled to the full. It is exactly equivalent to the English word drunk. Okay? It can mean someone who has had their fill of an alcoholic drink. In other words, they are drunken. Or it can also mean someone who has their fill of any drink and desires no more. They're satisfied. The past tense of drink is drunk. It works the same way as we do in English. Now, in English, most of the time when we say someone is drunk, we usually mean they are over-intoxicated themselves. And that's the way it usually was in Greek, too. But it was also proper to say that someone drunk their fill, basically, and say that they were satisfied. Now, just to show an example of this, and we're going to come back to it, is in John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, and in verse 10, the same words being used, the governor of this wedding feast said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people had drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine, but you've kept the good wine until now. Now, the governor there is not saying that everybody's been is now totally inebriated. They're so intoxicated, they don't care what they're drinking anymore. He's saying, now that everybody has been satisfied, now you bring the good stuff out. In fact, if you argue that he's saying that everybody was drunken, then you got a problem because the purpose of the governor in the feast is to prevent such things from happening. And he then would be saying, hey, I didn't do my job. That's what one of the duties of the governor in a wedding feast was, to make sure such things didn't happen. He was to govern the food that was being brought out. But another place where this is used is actually in Psalms, in the Septuagint version. The Septuagint was a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And when those people translated Psalms 23, and in verse 5, they used methuel. In Psalms 23, verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemy. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. And when they translated my cup overflows, they translated that with the word methuel. To say, basically, I have all I want. I'm satisfied. It has got more than enough. It's not saying that or implying that there's intoxicated. It's saying there's plenty. There's more than enough there. And so, if nothing else, that word verse shows that that definition is possible. So then, if we understand it's possible that it doesn't necessarily imply alcohol, then we need to go back and look at 1 Corinthians 11. Is what's stated in 1 Corinthians 11 talking about intoxication or not? Now, notice in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 21, let's go back there and read that verse again. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse 21, it says, "For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. One is hungry and another is drunk." There is a contrast being made. There's a comparison between hunger and drunk. And there's a contrast being made. What's the opposite of being hungry? Why, it's being full. In fact, this probably should have been then the correct translation. Leon C. Field says, "Methuli, in this case, is plainly contrasted with panei, which is correctly rendered as hungry. The antithesis, therefore, the opposite word, requires the former to be understood in the generic sense of suffret, not in the narrow sense of drunken. The overfilled man is compared to the underfilled man." This is the interpretation. This is the interpretation adopted by a great body of expositors, ancient and modern. Basically, this guy's arguing. This is the way most people have taken it all the years. It's only recently that people started arguing that it's alcoholic. Paul's basic point is that people were becoming in at different times, and while some had the satisfaction of partaking the Lord's Supper, others were missing out completely. Some had their fill, and some were left hungry. And this is the way the word was being used. But besides this, if you take the argument and say, okay, Paul's saying that some were overindulging and they got drunk. Well, Paul says do it at home. So why would Paul condemn drunkenness in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 11? Go back to that verse. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 11. Says, "But actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he's an immoral person or covetous or adulterer or reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one." Why would he say, if you want to get drunk at home? If he just condemned it here in 1 Corinthians 5. It wouldn't make sense to say, oh, if you want to get drunk, do it at home. And then in 1 Corinthians 6, in verse 10, also it says, listing out those who will not inherit the kingdom of God, it lists among those things, nor the drunkards. But as we pointed out in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 22, it tells them to do it at home. The only sensible thing to realize is the words being used in two different senses. There are some senses where that word is used and is talking about alcoholic drink. But in this particular context, an alcoholic drink doesn't make sense. An intoxicating drink doesn't make sense. It won't fit the context of which it's being presented. Finally, the admonition at the end of 1 Corinthians 11 says, "So then, brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you may come together for judgment. So you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I'll arrange when I come." This shows that Paul's is addressing overindulgence and not drunkenness. He's not saying this meal is not here to satisfy your hunger. This meal is to satisfy your spiritual need. And if you need to eat, eat at home. But he's not by this arguing that you ought to get drunk at home. Because that would contradict what he just said earlier in the chapter, in the book. Another one that's sometimes brought up as saying this might give credence to the use of alcohol is Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. In Ephesians 5, verse 18, it says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And the argument is that Paul condemns the misuse of wine, but not the moderate use of alcohol. In fact, here's Marcus Barth says, "The condemnation of the misuse of wine does not preclude the proper use of alcoholic beverage." So the claim is that if Paul was condemning all drinking, he would have said, "Do not drink at all," in this passage. Now let's go back and look at it again, this passage, what it actually says. It says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for this is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." There's two states being contrasted again. One was being filled with wine versus being filled with the Spirit. The point of the contrast is that you cannot have both at once. They are mutually exclusive states of being. You cannot be partially filled with spirits and partially filled with the Spirit. You can either be in one state or the other state, but you cannot be in both places at once. Similar exclusions, if that's not clear enough, we can find this in Luke chapter 1, verse 15. Luke chapter 1, verse 15, where it says, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, yet while he's in his mother's womb." Here's the contrast again. He's not going to drink wine or liquor, but he's going to be filled with the Spirit. He's not going to do one, he's going to have the other instead. Another one that we can find is in Acts chapter 2, and in verse 4. Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, where it says, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance." They were all filled with the Spirit. Now, jumping back down to verse 15, it says, "These men are not drunk." They're not, they haven't partaken of alcohol. "As you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day." Peter's answer is, these people don't have liquor in them. They have the Spirit in them. There's two different states of being, and you can't be in both places at the same time, is the argument. The indwelling of the Spirit, in other words, is connected with the idea of an abstinence from alcohol. Now, part of the problem with Ephesians 5, verse 18, is the word, and it depends on your translation, where it says, "in which there is debauchery or mindset said dispensation." Let's go back to Ephesians 5, in verse 18. It says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, or some of it says, which is debauchery. And the question is, does that refer to the wine? In fact, many translations change that to say, that is debauchery, meaning getting drunk is debauchery. But that's not what the original text says. Many people believe that Paul's alluding to Proverbs chapter 23, verse 31. Hold your finger here, and we'll go back to look at that. Proverbs 23, verse 31 says, "Do not look at the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly." Paul is alluding to this. There's a problem with intoxicating wine. in that thing. So what we need to understand is that particular phrase in which there is debauchery, is it referring to the drunkenness or is it referring to the wine? Is it debauchery in the wine or is it in the drunkenness? Some translations try to make it sound like it's in the drunkenness is debauchery. But actually in the Greek, it points back to the wine. It's in the wine that there is debauchery. Saying that's where the problem lies. In a letter to Laodicea, a woman who wrote asking how to bring up her infant daughter, Jerome, who lived in that little bit past that time period, advised, "Let her learn even now to drink wine wherein is excess." A quote of Ephesians 5, verse 18, showing that, let her even now not to drink wine wherein is excess. That not makes a big difference. that shows that Jerome says it was the wine and not the drunkenness that held excess. Jerome took it that way, and he spoke that language. Albert Barnes said, "Let Christians, when about to indulge in a glass of wine, think of this admonition, Ephesians 5, verse 18. Let them remember that their bodies should be the temple of the Holy Ghost rather than a receptacle for intoxicating drinks. Was any man ever made a better Christian by the use of wine? Was any minister ever better fitted to counsel an anxious sinner or to pray or to preach the gospel by the use of intoxicating drinks? Let the history of wine drinking and an intemperate clergyman answer. Do people perform better drunk or not drunk? When using alcohol or not using alcohol?" So we go back to, and what Paul's saying is there's two states. You either are in the spirit or you're partaking of spirits. Two exclusive states that's being presented here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. So then the question comes back to the original one. Why didn't Paul just say, don't drink wine at all? Well, there's a problem there. Because there are proper times when the use of alcohol is appropriate, such as in medicine. If Paul said, don't drink it at all, you couldn't take NyQuil or any other medication that had an alcohol base. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 5,1 Timothy 5:23. "No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments." Which, by the way, shows that Timothy was of the habit of always drinking water. Paul had to tell him, yes, I know you're drinking water, but you need to take your medicine. Timothy was of the habit of avoiding alcoholic drinks. He only drank water. And Paul's saying, you need to take this for your stomach's sake. You need to use it as a municipal product. So this, again, this is the reason then why in Ephesians 5, in verse 18, it doesn't say don't drink it at all. Because there is at least one use for it. There's another reason, too, is the Greek word being used here is oinos. And oinos includes all grape products, including grape juice. Oh, if he says don't drink oinos at all, then how are we to partake of the Lord's Supper? Which has the fruit of the vine, which is oinos in it. So again, that would eliminate all grape juice from a Christian's diet. And that's not what Paul's saying. So that's why it doesn't state in a strict, over complete, don't drink oinos at all. He's just saying avoid oinos wherein there is debauchery. He's saying there's a form of this in which the contents of it causes debauchery. which we know is probably he's referring to as alcoholic drinks. Another argument, saying there's an implication of drinking, is in the going back to the turning the water to wine in John chapter 2. And the argument is, well, Jesus turned water into wine, so therefore, obviously, drinking wine is perfectly all right. The word there, though, is oinos, which is a generic word, so we have to look at the context aside. Is it talking about intoxicating, alcoholic type of wine or something else? Because oinos is a broad spectrum word. Now remember, the Bible is very clear, especially in the Old Testament, condemning drunkenness, and in the New Testament as well. In John chapter 2, starting with verse 1, it says, "On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Whatever he says to you, do it.' Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom for purification, containing 20 to 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water.' So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter.' So they took it to him, and the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. And the head waiters called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Every man serves the good wine first, and then the people have drunk freely. Then he serves the poorer wine. But you kept the good wine until now.'" Now, Jesus had 6 jars holding 20 to 30 gallons of water each. And he changed that to oinos. 120 to 180 gallons, about, if it was an alcoholic wine, would make a large number of people drunk. That's a lot of liquor, if it was alcoholic. Especially people who had already been drinking, whatever the oinos was. And so there's one problem. Did Jesus promote overindulgence? It doesn't make sense from the context. But then people will say, well, wait. The governor of the feast said it was good wine. And that's true. But the argument assumes that the higher the alcoholic content in oinos, the better the oinos, the better the juice, the better it tastes. But that's not the case. Not in general. In a society that lacked refrigeration, fresh grape juice was prized over vinegary or fermented juice. And I got quotes. We got some from last week. We talked about some of the quotes where they prize the fact, oh, you get to keep it fresh. Because that's not, it's hard to do when you don't have refrigerators. At best, the governor's statement does not prove that oinos was alcoholic. It doesn't, you can't say one way or the other just from that statement. He just says it tastes better. He didn't say it tasted more alcoholic. Another argument, well, the governor mentioned that everyone was already drunk. Well, drunkenness, as we mentioned before, is condemned in Jewish society, just as it's condemned in Christian society. One of the duties of the governor or the head waiter was to prevent drunkenness. So the argument would be saying the governor admitted that he failed his job. And as we've said before, the word drunk there, methul, means filled to the full. And more in keeping is that the governor was saying that everyone already had their fill, and most people let them fill up on the good stuff, and here you went and gave them other stuff, and then after they're full, then you gave them the good stuff. And that makes more sense in the context that's given there. So again, this doesn't prove that drinking was permit or encouraged, or even that it took place, at least alcoholic drinking. It's not present in those words. I'm not going to make it through the whole lesson this time. Last time I made it through the whole thing. I'm not going to make it. We are going to talk about another word, though, we need to consider. Looking at it from another direction. We cannot, from just the word oinos, determine whether drinking was taking place or not, the alcoholic drinking. It's just not enough information there. We know drunkenness is condemned, but what about in between? One word we need to consider is the word that's for abstinence. The Greek had an adjective, nephelias, and a verb that was named nepho. It's a joining of two words, which is ne, which means not, and pene, which means drink. Okay, this is a word that's a compound word that basically, if you took it literally, meant not drink. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says, the concept which underlies the word nepho, to be sober, and the whole word group is formally negative. It is the opposite of intoxication, both in the literal sense of intoxication with wine and in the figurative sense of states of intoxication attributed to other causes. Basically, he says, because it's a negative word, it starts with a not, nay, is therefore the opposite of intoxication, both physical and spiritual implication or figurative implications. Just to give you an example of this, I found a Jewish philosopher, Philo, illustrates this by this definition that he gives. So too, soberness, and he used nephein in that statement, and drunkenness are opposites. So the idea of soberness and drunkenness are two opposite terms. Little and Scott, in their dictionary, defines it as to be sober, to drink no wine. Clement of Alexandria, who lived back in that time, once said, I will therefore admire those who have adopted an austere, and he used the word nephelion, life, and those who are fond of water, the medicine of temperance, and flee as far as possible from wine, shunning it as they would the danger of fire. Okay. So in other words, this word means the opposite of being drunk. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and starting with verse 4. First Thessalonians 5, starting with verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of night or of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but be on the alert and sober. That's that word, nephalim. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. The phiome is the word there, is translated as sober in both verses 6 and verse 8. And now I want you to notice there's a contrast being made. There's light versus darkness, being awake versus sleep, sober versus drunkenness. He's got a set of opposite states. And so it matches exactly what the dictionaries say. So apparently what Paul's desires is the Thessalonians to be alert, mentally watchful, sober, which means physically abstinence. Alertness is connected with abstinence of intoxicating drinks in Luke 12 also. Hold your finger and go over to Luke chapter 12 and verse 45. Luke chapter 12, verse 45. But if that master says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and to drink and to get drunk, and the master of that slave comes on a day when he does not expect him, an hour that he doesn't know, and will cut him to pieces and sign him into place with the unbelievers. Here this man was no longer on alert. He was drinking and getting drunk. Which, by the way, is that Matthew used in the more common way of being alcoholically drunk. It is the physical abstinence that is contrasted with being drunk. We got two opposites. Another example I would like you to consider is in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 13. Peter says, "Therefore prepare your minds for action. Keep sober," and mine adds in spirit. "Fix your hopes completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Here again, mental vigilance is corresponded with physical abstinence. And you can see the translator's bias in the New American Standard Bible in this case because they added in spirit, even though the word is the opposite of drunkenness. What's interesting is just after nepheo is the word teleos, which is a verb that means fully. And it does cause a little bit of trouble in the translation. This one has fix your hope completely. That word completely is actually before fix your hope in the Greek. And it does cause a little bit of problem because it could either modify the sober before the fix your hope, or it modifies the fix your hope that comes after it. And it depends on how you read it, which way it goes. Most translators attach it to the fix your hope that comes after because they believe the Bible teaches moderate use of alcohol instead of total abstinence. But what's really interesting is older translations, such as the Latin Vulgate, attach the word completely or fully to the word sober, causing it to read to be perfectly sober or being wholly abstinent is the way it used to be translated. In other words, that fully was translated on sober, not on the fixture of hope. You can argue which way it ought to be. I'm just pointing out that here's another where there's contrast. Again, there's this emphasis, though, on soberness. That's in the scriptures. One last passage I wanted to cover tonight is in 1 Peter chapter 5. And in verse 8, 1 Peter 5, verse 8, it says, "Be of sober," again it adds the word spirit, "be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Again, this idea of physical abstinence is joined with mental vigilance. In fact, the word corresponds to what we saw in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6. The wording here is very similar. What's really interesting, though, is the word devour. Ketapino, which literally means drink down. Pino is drink, kata is down. So it means drink down. And if you read it in the Greek, Paul starts the verse with not drink, nepho. He ends the verse with drink down. Adam Clark makes this note. "It is not everyone that he can swallow down. Those who are sober and vigilant are proof against him. These he may not swallow down. There's a beauty in this verse and striking opposition between the first and the last words, which I think have not been noticed. Be sober, nepheroset. From not, nay, from not, and pene to drink. Do not swallow down." The word kapapene, and from kata, which means down, and penean, which means drink. If you swallow strong drink down, the devil will swallow you down. "Hear this, you drunkards, toplers, tipplers, by whatsoever name you are known in society, or among your fellow sinners, strong drink is not only your way to the devil, but the devil's way into you. Ye are such that the devil particularly may swallow down." What he's pointing out is here's a verse. We don't normally see it this way, but there is a little bit of a pun being pulled on here. You need to be sober, otherwise, and he's saying don't drink, otherwise the devil's going to drink you. And so we need to keep that in mind. There's an emphasis on sobriety. It's important. Now, we haven't said whether, you know, a little bit of drink once in a while or whatever on that level, whether it's right or wrong. We haven't got to that point. But we need to understand the Bible puts emphasis not only do not be drunken. Now, we understand you're not supposed to be in the state of mind that you're staggering on the street and not in your right mind. That's wrong. But the Bible also says we are to be sober. We need to be vigilant. We need to have our mind present. It's hard enough to resist temptation without giving Satan extra capabilities. And that's the point of most of these verses. Now, Lord willing, next week we're going to continue this and look at some other words also that we need to make note of, as far as what the Bible teaches Christians about their behavior in regards not only to alcohol, but just being alert in the first place. Because the reason why I wanted to go through this is this: the arguments don't just apply to alcohol. I get Christians all the time arguing, well, what's wrong with smoking marijuana? It affects your mind. You're supposed to be sober. You're supposed to be alert. There is a problem with any drug as far as Christians are concerned. Because we need to every ounce of capability, because it's hard enough as it is. If there's anyone here tonight who's not yet a child of God, there is no better time than right now to put on Christ. And for anyone who is a child of God, would like the prayers of their brethren on the behalf, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song that was selected.